I invite you to turn in the scriptures to Ephesians chapter 4. We will read verses 4 through 6. The word of our God is holy, inspired, and without errors. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Our daily bread has this story to tell. During World War II, Hitler commanded all the religious groups in Germany to unite so that he could control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, half of them complied and half of them refused to comply. Those who went along with the order of Hitler had a much easier time, of course, and those who did not faced harsh persecution. In almost every family of those who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, feelings of bitterness ran deep between the two groups. There was much tension. Finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed, and so leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. For several days, each person spent time in prayer, examining his own heart in the light of Christ's commands. Francis Schaeffer, who told of this incident, asked a friend who was there at the time, "What did you do then?" "We were just one," he replied. They confessed their hostility, their bitterness to God. They yielded to the Lord's control, and the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them. It dissolved their hatred, and love filled their hearts. And here you can see, when love prevails among believers, especially in times of great disagreement, it presents to the world a very indisputable mark of a true follower of Christ. But we're not talking about organizational unity here. As the old saying goes, there can be union without unity. Just tie two cats together by their tails and throw them over a clothesline. That's union without unity, I can assure you. We're talking about unity, though, in the faith. Unity in the faith. The writer A.W. Tozer puts it this way. "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one of them must individually bow." And so, 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away from themselves and looking to Christ, are more unified than they could possibly be by stressing unity simply among themselves. Trying to find a principle for unity outside of God is not going to create unity. Trying to find a principle of unity outside truth is not going to provide unity either. It is only as we follow truth that there will be unity. And that's what Paul is talking about. One body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. He's the number one just rings throughout that passage, doesn't it? But a lot of people talk about unity, even while they don't understand how it is achieved. This is Reformation Sunday. A lot of people are going to be talking about unity. A lot of people are going to be saying the Reformation was wrong, should never have happened, that it was a mistake. Well, what did happen? It's the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses on the church door at Wittenberg. And one of the main points of the Reformation, what we call the solas of the Reformation. We've been looking at those for the last four evenings, and today we look at the last one, Solus Christus, Latin for Christ alone. Why was Christ alone a distinctive thing of the Reformation? Well, the church at the time taught that we need Christ, but we also need to give reverence to the saints. We need to pray to Mary in order to obtain a hearing with God. And according to Rome, we also need the priests to intercede on our behalf in order to obtain grace from God. So, Rome put the saints and Mary and the priests in between God and the people. The Reformers said that because of Christ's work as a mediator, we can go straight to the throne of God Himself. We don't need any other mediator than Jesus Christ. He is the only mediator between God and man. We don't need other lesser mediators in between God and us. So that's the point of Solus Christus, Christ alone. Well, in talking about unity then, we have to remember, what does being Protestant mean? Protestant means people who protest. And what is being protested? It is the doctrines of Roman Catholicism, the corruption that had been in the church for many centuries, actually. The Reformers said with one voice that the Roman Catholic Church did not preach the true gospel. They believed that it was not by grace alone, by faith alone. They did not believe that Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. And this resulted in glory being stolen from God and given to human beings. Well, today's challenges to Solus Christus are no less important, no less urgent either. Because in our day and age, in our climate, in our religious climate, or I should say maybe our secular climate, so many people believe that as long as we all worship the same God, we will all go to the same place. But what is left out of that conversation is any discussion of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? What did he do? What difference does that make for us? Jesus Christ is a sacrificial atonement for sins. That is just as offensive today as it was 2,000 years ago. We also have today a philosophy called postmodernism that says everyone's beliefs are correct in their own eyes. As long as they believe them sincerely, they're going to be all right. So they don't like passages like the one in John, for instance, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. People want to forget that Jesus never said those words. The only way to heaven, Jesus says, the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. So these modern challenges are just as formidable to the church as the challenges of Roman Catholic Church were to the Reformers. It forces us to look at Solus Christus very carefully. And we can see it in our passage because the unity that comes through Christ has to be defined very carefully so that we have both truth and unity, and that we don't sacrifice truth for the sake of unity, and we don't sacrifice unity for the sake of truth. So what kind of unity are we talking about? Well, that's the question Paul answers here. He uses the word one over and over again. He uses it seven times, in fact. And that's probably not an accident. Three of these occurrences refer to members of the Holy Trinity. And the other four occurrences of the word one refer to what God has done or what he has created. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On the one hand, there is one body, one hope, one faith, and one baptism. So let's start with God. That is where Paul starts. The doctrine of the Trinity. Very important to Paul. God is one God who exists in three persons, and the three persons of the one God exist together in such close unity that that is proof for Paul that the people of God can exist in unity. A unity that has to do with agreement about the truth. As one of the prophets says, how can two walk together unless they are agreed? Unity is not just some abstract concept. Let's just have unity. It's only achievable when it's based on truth. And that's something that Paul emphasizes here, and we'll see that as we go along. The analogy, though, of course, for the unity of God himself, three persons are they're as unified as it's possible to get. That is the unity, by way of analogy, that the people of God are supposed to have with God and with each other. Of course, we cannot actually become part of God. But when Jesus prays for the unity of the people of God in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, he says, may they be one as we are one. So there is some way, at least, in which the unity of the Father and the Son has resources for letting us know how we are supposed to be one as well. And this is very important for us to grasp, because the church cannot really be the bride of Christ if it is lacking in unity. And it is in the unity of the body that the image of God becomes very visible, becomes restored. This, of course, will drive us, Lord willing, to a realization of our own sinfulness, especially in how we treat one another. Most people are not really unity-loving people. We want everyone to think that we are, because any kind of a hateful person, or someone who is perceived as being hateful, will have no chance in our society. Of course, they can be hateful all they want to on the internet. That's the place where anonymous hatred is just spilled all over the place. But if you want to get along with other people, you cannot be a hateful person. But we must confess, we really do fail in terms of loving one another. We do fail in terms of our loving the Lord God. We must therefore go directly to our one Lord, not only for forgiveness, but also for the grace to help us to love as we ought. We have to tune our hearts to the master tuning fork, which is Jesus Christ. And if we tune ourselves to that tuning fork, we'll be in tune with the rest of the body of Christ. So we have to focus on Christ. That is the essential point here that Paul is trying to get at. The minute we try to go our own way in life, apart from Jesus Christ and what he's revealed with us, we will be in profound discord with the body of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that you sort of lose your own identity in the community and erase who you are as a distinct person. But it means that the good of the body comes before our own good, whatever you might want to call that. Whatever things that we like to have for ourselves, the good of the body comes before that. And that's what our membership vow states, isn't it? We will faithfully study the purity and peace of the church. As we've said, and now as we're going to explore here, the unity which Paul is talking about is not some kind of abstract unity that has no wheels on the ground for our daily lives. It's a unity built on the truth of the gospel. You can't ever sacrifice truth for the sake of unity. And this is what happens all the time in ecumenical endeavors, for instance. What happens is, let's celebrate our unity and let's never talk about what we differ on. And as a result, truth is downplayed for the sake of unity. That's not a real unity. what actually has to happen, interestingly, is for a true ecumenical endeavor, you have to talk about the differences. Because people misunderstand them. You don't understand what somebody else is actually teaching. And then you have to go back to the scriptures and say, where is the truth? But if we base our unity, then, on the truth of Christ, it will be the true unity that Paul wants. How do we know that unity must be based on truth? Because he says, one faith. One faith. That's not talking about our individual faith. It's talking about the faith, the Christian faith, the truth of the faith. There is unity in truth, not outside of truth. Now that has many applications then for how we get along with one another. The most obvious application of this truth probably is in the realm of marriage. There, of course, as the Bible says, two people have become one flesh. But sometimes that can be attacked by a variety of factors. And we don't have all the time as the unity that we should have. Do we bear with one another in the bond of peace? How do we then achieve the unity in marriage? How do we preserve that unity? One principle that can save us a lot of heartache: we should never let the sun go down on our anger, as the Bible says. If there's an issue regarding an offense, we should never say, let's resolve it tomorrow. Of course, that's not talking about major decisions, which might take many days to resolve. It's talking about an offense. And what this prevents is people creating long lists of things that the spouse has done in history and bringing those up every single time an argument comes up. We should never let the sun go down on our anger. And that principle, of course, can be applied not just in marriage, but also outside of marriage, to all our relationships with everybody else in the church. Reconciliation. It needs to happen. If we're offended at something or somebody, we should not let that fester. We should not think that time is going to heal this one. It doesn't. Time does not heal those things, oftentimes. Time can sometimes create it. We're tempted to bitterness then instead. Paul says here that there is one hope in verse 4. One hope that belongs to your call. One hope. It means we all expect the same thing to be happening at the end of time. Christ will come back. The church will be made completely ready for the bride of Christ. And the church will be free of all disunifying things. Free of all heresies, free of all selfishness, free of all idolatry, free of all hypocrisy. The church will be the perfect bride of Christ. I know I've already said this once before, but that's the picture of the church that the Bible wants us to have. How it will be. And how we need to, when we invite people to come. Sure, the church has problems. Every church has problems. But what will the church look like? Have the view of the church as it will be in the end. So you see, if we focus on, if that's part of our, if that is really our hope, what the church will be like in the end, as it's based on the truth of the gospel, then we will be far more unified with the universal church than we often are. One hope. If we all expect this, the second coming of Christ, and we expect that Jesus will eradicate all evil from this world, that he will judge, and that his people will be glorified, being given new bodies, new soul, a renewed soul free from all sin. If that's our hope, then there will be greater unity now as well. But this is a unity that has to be based entirely on Jesus Christ. Christ is the foundation. There is one faith. It is one apostolic faith. We don't hold anything else that's different from what the apostles taught. They taught the truth. We have to cling to the truth at all costs. The unity of which Paul speaks, then, is not an organizational unity. It's not a unity that says that denominations are an inherent evil. Maybe there are too many denominations out there. Sometimes people disagree and split off, form a new denomination for reasons that are not all that great. But sometimes they do. How can two people walk together if they are not agreed? So if people in the church believe that the Bible really is the Word of God and it's without error, and then other people come along and say, no, the Bible isn't God's Word, it's full of errors. Well, those people are going to disagree. They're not going to be able to get along in the church. If we start trying, then, to artificially erase or deny that there are differences among the various denominations, we'll actually be sacrificing truth in the quest of unity. This is not how we need to proceed. We actually need to talk about the differences. And yes, still celebrate what we have in common. That's not a bad thing either. But some people just stop there. What we have in common, that's all we're going to talk about. You'll find that sometimes with some denominations, that gives you very little to talk about. But we have to be careful here, don't we? Because some things are more important and central to the gospel than other things are. For instance, justification by faith alone, that's at the heart of the gospel. It's not equal to the whole gospel, mind you, but it is at the very heart of the gospel. And if we give one little bit of ground on that, the whole gospel's lost. And this is why there can never be true fellowship, Protestantism, with Roman Catholicism. They have completely different views on how a person comes to be saved. However, the question of whether a person should be baptized by being dunked under the water or by sprinkling, that's not something that is at the very heart of the gospel, is it? That's not something that should divide people. So we can see that some things are closer to the center of the gospel than others. And in those central things, then, we've got to be rigid. We've got to be rigid. We follow the scriptures, and we're not going to sacrifice anything about that. But in the less important things, the things that are not as central to the gospel, we must exercise charity. And this is how we experience true spiritual unity with other true Christian believers all throughout the world. And again, that's not talking about an organizational unity, but a spiritual unity. It's why we can have fellowship with Baptists and Lutherans and Nazarenes and Methodists and many other people, many of whom believe the same truths about salvation and God that we do. But we differ in smaller things. We can have unity with them. But it is a unity that is in Christ. As it says in verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it goes on to talk about his work. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He was the conquering hero, the conquering king when he returns from battle. He gives gifts to all the people who were really good in the battle, who were very valorous in the battle. And that's what he's saying. He's giving gifts to all of the church. Lastly, Paul says we have one baptism. Baptism is that visible sign, water, points us to the invisible spiritual reality of Christ's blood atoning for our sins. Baptism means the same thing for everyone, whatever they may believe about it. Only Scripture actually determines what the baptism means. And it's the sign that points us to the spiritual reality of Christ's blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what cleanses us. And baptism is a sign of that. And so he says here, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Is that part of our faith? Is that part of what we seek to achieve? Do we seek this true unity with other believers? And many of these, you know, these believers, you're not, you know, our denomination is actually a pretty small one. We're not the only denomination that's part of the true church of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we can have trouble when we start thinking that we are the only true part of the visible church. There are many denominations out there that preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ alone. It is belief in Him. The things that pertain to Jesus Christ's sacrifice, His resurrection, all given for sinners. And it is on that basis of truth that we can have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and have fellowship with those Christians who are part of the one true, invisible church. Let us pray.